Amen.
We spent all our time last Sunday evening on verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, which speak of the relationship between believing and loving. And we now go on to verses 10 to 16 or 17. And to some very intriguing as well as some very important statements which the apostle makes in these verses. Intriguing in respect of what he says about God's angels at the end of verse 12, and important in the implications of his words about the Old Testament. I hope that we might get as far as the wonderful statement in verses 18 and 19 about our being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, but we could only do so by skipping over what the earlier verses have to say, and I suspect there will be quite enough in these verses before us tonight to keep us more than occupied in the time available to us. Let me begin then by reminding you that we've been interpreting Peter as being concerned to say something to the exiles of the dispersion, the Christians scattered throughout the ancient world, something that would encourage them to stand firm in the face of the pressures and the testings that they were encountering. And we've seen the kind of emphasis that Peter's been making in the opening verses of the epistle, stressing the riches that believers have in Christ and his salvation, their position as the elect of God, the greatness of their salvation involving as it does the whole of the Holy Trinity, and the purpose of the trial of their faith as being something of rare value in their lives. And last time, you remember, we underlined the parallel emphasis in verses 8 and 9 in ye love and ye believe, and never the one without the other. There's an intellectual content in the gospel, but when that intellectual content of the gospel touches our hearts and stirs us, it lights a flame of love in our hearts. And we said in passing that passion for God is not only not incompatible with an intellectual grasp of the gospel, but on the contrary, is fed by a deepening intellectual knowledge of the Word of Life. And it seems to me the words that are before us tonight from verse 10 onwards are just the sort that can provide this kind of enriching understanding of the things of God. For what Peter says here and what is implied in what he says leads us into some very profound considerations, and rightly understood will surely give our faith a deeper dimension and foundation. That's Peter's point. And you could almost entitle these verses from 10 onwards as speaking with the subject, the gospel and the Old Testament. And that's what Peter's really dealing with, and that's what we are going to deal with tonight. And before we go on to a discussion of this theme, the gospel and the Old Testament, let me just suggest in passing that there is one sense in which what Peter does say here serves as an added encouragement to hard-pressed faith. In this sense, it's often the experience of believers, you know, when under pressure, and perhaps if they've been under pressure for a longish time, suddenly to find a frightening temptation coming upon them to doubt and to call in question the reality of the whole business of Christianity, of the Christian gospel, and of Christian experience itself. Have you ever had that feeling? I have to confess that I have been assailed with that more than once, and I testify that it is a frightening and dismaying and indeed devastating thing to happen when your whole world and the whole structure of your life seems suddenly to be crumbling to pieces. And to this feeling, Peter gives the following assurance. And he says in these verses, in effect, this salvation of ours is not something that was done in a corner. It has its roots in old and ancient history. It's not something new, but has an honorable and an unassailable lineage. In other words, what Peter does is to set the whole Christian experience in the perspective of history and of the whole biblical revelation. He says, your roots go down deep. Never fear. That's the one link. And the other is this. The very assertion that our faith is rooted in the whole biblical revelation is something that is designed to enrich that faith immeasurably and gives it a deeper dimension and will kindle even greater love in us. I was speaking to a man recently for whom the whole fabric of his Christian experience seems to be being called in question. And we talked, and we spoke on this line. And I could almost see the sense of relief that dawned in his eyes. And when I left him, he was smiling. A deeper dimension to faith. And a deeper and greater love kindled in our hearts. But now to the theme of the Gospel and the New Testament. And the first lesson that we learn here from these verses, verse 11 says, searching, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, to these prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us in our day, did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by those who have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, the first lesson that we have to learn here from these verses is that of the essential unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what Peter is underlining very clearly here is that the gospel of God's salvation in Christ has its roots in the Old Testament. And this is not some wild idea that Peter has thought up. It's an emphasis which he shares with other New Testament writers who all stress the same point. Can you recall, for example, how Mark begins his gospel? The very first verse of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is written in the prophets, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So far as Mark is concerned, the beginning of the gospel was in the Old Testament. Paul does the same in Romans chapter 1 verse 2. The gospel which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And in Romans 3:21, he speaks of that gospel being witnessed by the law and the prophets. the New Testament are not something separate. And it's a complete misunderstanding of the Bible to suggest that the Old Testament is full of gory, bloodthirsty notions, whereas the New Testament is full of love. Now, it's really quite impressive the way that people say that, and how they can say it without having read the Scriptures, because nobody who reads in the Old Testament can possibly entertain such a false and silly notion. George Frederick Handel had the right idea. How did he begin his mighty work, the Messiah? He began with the Old Testament. Comfort ye, my people, saith your Lord. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her iniquity is pardoned, that her sin is forgiven, and that she has received double from the Lord's hand for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the next bit, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the rough places made plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. These are all Old Testament statements. The whole of part one of the Messiah takes its libretto from the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And George Frederick Handel had it right. He knew that the gospel began with the Old Testament. And how Paul finishes the epistle to the Romans, where he said, but now is made manifest and of the gospel, and by the Scriptures of the prophets made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And Christ himself said of the Old Testament Scriptures, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, if that means anything, it means that Jesus believed that the Old Testament was about him, not isolated texts merely, but the whole biblical revelation of the Old Testament is speaking of him. It points to him. And the implication of this and of Peter's words is that the whole of the biblical revelation has to do with the gospel and not merely the New Testament bit of the Bible, and that this was its intention from the very beginning. And that provides, you see, a great key to an understanding of the Scriptures as the history of the promise. I spent 3.5 years during the war away from my university studies, and for a good part of the time I was in places where there were no books to read, and the only thing I could read was my Bible. And I thank God for the opportunity given to me then over many months to read through the Old Testament, and for the first time in my life I began to understand what it was all about. And I saw that it was pointing forward, that there was a glorious unity and a unifying theme in spite of all the variety of its literature. Psalms, poetry, books of wisdom, books of the prophets, history books, all alike pointed forward to the coming of Christ. The gospel is not a new thing, but something foretold from the beginning and worked for from the beginning. That's the first thing we have to grasp from what Peter is meaning. And he certainly is implying this. as a strengthening of faith. And you know, when you begin to realize what the Bible is about, the whole thing lights up, and you keep saying to yourself, is that what that means? Is that? I never saw that before. I never saw that. And the whole thing lights up. One of the most thrilling things in the world, to read the Bible. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. We have to note the reference in verse 11 to Christ. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in the prophets, did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, to speak of Christ in Old Testament times may seem to be strange and fanciful to some. But you know, the basic Christian position, which is Trinitarian in essence, commits us to speaking of Christ in the Old Testament times. The basic Christian position is Trinitarian. This is what the Westminster Confession says. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, all the creeds and confessions in Christendom underline that reality. And that means that the eternal sonship of Christ is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. And this must mean, if it means anything, his pre-existence before Bethlehem and before the incarnation, before the Word was made flesh. And if therefore he is the eternal Christ, then he is as likely to have been operating in history before the incarnation as after the incarnation. Now, of course, it's true that that's an entirely supernatural concept. But it's no more supernatural than the idea of a living Christ operating in history now, in 1995. We believe that, don't we? We believe that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Which means he's alive today. And he was alive before the incarnation. And Peter is very clearly implying here that Christ was present with his people in olden times and in these ancient days, accompanying with them, ministering to them, supplying their needs. And that means, and think of the logic of all this, that means that there's a necessary continuity as between Old Testament times and New Testament times. That is to say, they were the same kind of times in principle from the standpoint of the life of faith. And therefore, there is a necessary and essential unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this in turn has also two implications. The first is that there is but one people of God gathered out from both dispensations, the old and the new. And that people of God is called the Church of God in Christ Jesus. And the other thing, implication, is that the experience of Old Testament saints was essentially a spiritual one. They were inheritors of spiritual blessings, not merely material blessings. Now, I know that there's a whole school of thought in evangelical life that stoutly maintains that the difference between the old economy and the new is that they inherited material blessings, whereas the new dispensation has spiritual blessings. But you would never get any of the apostles to agree about that. They would say, no, no, you've got it wrong. There's a whole chapter in the Epistle to the Hebrews that underlines this fact. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. By faith, Moses. By faith, Joshua. By faith, David and Samuel and the prophets. They were all saved by faith. This experience of the New Old Testament saints was essentially a spiritual one. And it is false to the testimony of Scripture to say that they were confined to material blessings, the blessing of the land, and the blessing of God on their corn and their wheat and so on. But then, what are we to say about the Spirit of Christ in the prophets? Now, Peter's not alone in this, because the Apostle Paul takes the same line in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You remember, he speaks of the people of God, the people of Israel in the wilderness, were baptized into the Red Sea, baptized into Moses, and they all drank of the same spiritual rock in the wilderness when Moses struck the rock. And water gushed forth. The spiritual rock. And that rock was Christ. Now, what do you make of that? That's what Paul says. That's what Peter says. The Spirit of Christ in the prophets, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And we may very well say that here is a Pentecostal experience, centuries before the day of Pentecost. Now, the fact of the matter is, there is only one Holy Spirit. And all true prophecy is by that Spirit in whatever age. It is ever His work to testify of Christ and to take of the things that are Christ and show it unto us. In whatever age or dispensation. And that's what Peter says. Searching what or manner of time the Spirit of Christ in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should be revealed. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now, Peter maintains that the preaching of the apostolic church in the Acts and throughout the epistles was something that was borne witness to in the prophets and by the prophets. And furthermore, that it was revealed to the prophets that they were ministering for an age yet to come. In other words, our day and generation. And that means, you see, that spiritual experience in olden time could not have been essentially different from spiritual experience in the New Testament age. And that's the point made in that famous 11th chapter of Hebrews, as I've already pointed out. To be sure, there are differences, but not in principle. We may speak of the Old Testament era as the time before the sunrise. This is how one commentator has put it, and this is lovely. The first streak of light in the darkness of the night of sin came with the promise given in Genesis 3 and 15 of one to come who would bruise the head of the serpent. with the passing of the ages, that light gradually and imperceptibly increased, and the prophets were enabled to see more and more of what was to come, albeit only dimly, and, as it were, through a glass darkly. But to them, the vision was essentially for an appointed time. And what they had of hope was in the promise and in the God-appointed symbols and types and shadows of things to come. Our own Westminster Confession picks this up very wonderfully. The Confession makes it clear that the Old Testament symbols had no inherent worth. The sacrifices, the lambs, the goat, and so on. No inherent worth. And they were only shadows cast on the course of history by the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Nevertheless, and this is what the Confession says, they were, these symbols, types, shadows, were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. In other words, to put it very simply and almost simplistically, the difference between the old economy and our economy today is the old economy looked forward to the cross of Calvary, and their faith was in the coming one. The faith of the New Testament and ourselves looks back to the same cross, but it's the same look, and the same faith, and the same salvation. And in this connection, you see, we have to understand what is called the messianic hope. The Old Testament was an age of preparation and discipline, in which God was training and teaching his people, preparing them for the time when the Redeemer would come. And this teaching went along two lines. On the one hand, God was intent on teaching his people the nature of sin, and therefore teaching them about their need of a Savior, showing sin in its blackness and perversity as something so terrible that only a Redeemer could come and deliver them from it. And on the other hand, he was teaching them that sin was so terrible that they became sick of it, and that they would begin to long for a deliverer. And as the course of Old Testament history develops, this is precisely what we see. You see the birth of hope, and particularly in the darkest time, some of the greatest messianic promises in the Old Testament were given in the context of a dark time of crisis. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her iniquity is pardoned. That's from Isaiah. In a time of great national crisis and darkness, the prophecy, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth one who shall rule my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. That was written in the 8th century, before Christ, before the incarnation. And the nearer the time came, the fullness of the time, the brighter was the vision. And so the messianic hope was born and it made the prophets search diligently. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit who was in them did signify. You see, they recognized the Spirit of God. And it was, to those who are most sensitive to God's purposes and intentions in the world, concerned to know when this was going to happen. And in this way, God awakened interest and desire and longing to see the day of God. That's the motif in that wonderful Advent hymn we sang earlier. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Now, that forward look explains the phrase in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us. And that links, you see, with the anticipatory character of the Old Covenant. As we see also in the last verses of Hebrews chapter 11, these all received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. And also our Lord's words in the little apocalypse in Matthew 13. Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them. The prophets were ministering these hopeful things for a privileged age to come. And they were content with this knowledge. In much the same way as we in our own day may be ministering for the future. Have you thought of that? Do you think of the ongoing work of God in a hard and difficult time as ministering for the future, laying the foundations of many generations that they may build more extensively for their day and generation until the coming of the end? But then there's this remarkable phrase at the end of verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, what do you make of that? What are we supposed to make of that? Matthew Henry, the Puritan expositor, points out with a characteristic perceptiveness which he frequently shows in the interpretation of Scripture that these verses before us show three sorts of students or inquirers into the great affair of man's salvation. First, the prophets who searched diligently into this. Secondly, the apostles who consulted all the prophecies and were witnesses of the accomplishment of them, and so reported what they knew to others in the preaching of the gospel. And third, the angels who most attentively pry, and I use that word in a good sense, not a bad sense, who pry into these matters. And you see, the angels are here represented by Peter as standing all amazed at the spectacle of the unfolding mystery of God's redeeming purposes. Something so completely and utterly beyond their comprehension that they can only bow down in abject worship and adoration. You see, redeeming grace, and of course this is what Peter presently goes on to speak about in verses 18 and 19. Look at verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You see, it was planned from the beginning. It was planned from the beginning, but manifested in the fullness of times. You see, redeeming grace is the biggest thing in the universe. And all created beings will marvel at the astounding message of a God who stoops so low to lay hold of fallen man. And the words of that hymn we were singing by Narayan Tilak conveys that sense of wonder and awe as beautifully and as movingly as perhaps anything in all hymnology. Thou dwellest in unshadowed light, all sin and shame above, that thou shouldst bear our sin and shame. How can I tell such love? Ah, did he not the heavenly throne a little thing esteem, and not unworthy for my sake a mortal body deem? When in his flesh they drove the nails, did he not all endure? What name is there to fit a life so patient and so pure? So love itself in human form. For love of me he came. I cannot look upon his face for shame, for bitter shame. That's what the angels were looking into. That's what they could not grasp. That is what they could not comprehend. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in the third chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians. Listen to these words. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the angels, might be made known, might be communicated by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. The angels cannot yet understand in its fullness. They got glimpses of it when the fullness of the time came, and when the incarnate God took upon him our flesh and nature and was born as a baby in Bethlehem, and the angels of God sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. But even then, they only had glimpses into what Bethlehem could mean. Now, the wonder of the angels is underlined in different places in the New Testament. For example, Luke 15, which we saw some months ago, when a sinner turns in repentance, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And it's in the light of this awesome reality that we are best able to understand and appreciate the exhortation that Paul goes on to give in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Obedience. Holiness. That is the meaning of faith. That is how faith expresses itself. Murray McChain of Dundee used to pray, O God, make me as holy as it is possible for a forgiven sinner ever to be. He'd got it right too. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust, you said a goodbye to that. You said a final farewell to the old ways and the old life. But as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in your whole way of life. For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is how Peter sought to establish the exiles of the dispersion. Listen to what I'm saying, he says. Your salvation is rooted in history from the beginning of time. He was ordained before the foundation of the world as a Savior, but manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. You see now, don't you, what Peter means when he expresses his desire to say things that will give strength and stability and steadfastness to our faith. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we marvel at the very wonder and mystery of thy redeeming love. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine. For Christ has died that I may call him mine. O God, write these words upon our deepest hearts this night, and bless this word of thine to our strengthening and establishing in our most holy faith. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.